Good evening, everyone. This Lord's Day coming up, we're obviously having a great celebration, Christmas of Music. Encourage you to be here and really go out of your way and take this opportunity to invite somebody you've been wanting to invite for a long time. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful Lord's Day. The following Sunday, immediately after the service, we're going to have our election for elders and deacons. Encourage you as members of this body to be involved in that, and we'll keep the meeting short and simple. And then, Lord willing, the next Sunday we'll ordain those men into that office. And so we have a lot going on, and would covet your prayers. Tonight, I want to encourage you to look at two passages with me. Go back where we ended last week. Look at Isaiah chapter 39 with me for a minute. We'll read a section, and then we're going to turn to the New Testament. And you'll remember that King Hezekiah in chapter 39 has a second set of visitors, an envoy from Babylon who brings him a gift and well wishes from the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah is so flattered by it that he shows him all his treasury and his gold and silver and his armory and all of that, remember? And instead of gaining the Babylonians' respect and admiration, he becomes the subject of coveting. The Babylonians will invade them. And of course, in verse 5, Isaiah is sent by God to Hezekiah, and Isaiah says to Hezekiah, verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days." Now, the New Testament now, Luke chapter 2, turn there with me. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all his chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, there by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went away, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas and all that it means. And all that it means is that God became man in order to save a fallen humanity. And help us never to lose the wonder, love, and joy of the incarnation, the miracle, the greatest miracle the world has never known, that God came, became a man, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Father, teach us tonight. Help us to understand just the magnificence of your works, your word, your plan of redemption. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight I want to talk about the Magi. Who in the world are they? Where did they come from? Do they have any connection with the whole of Scripture? I mean, they just appear on the front end of the New Testament, first gospel, Matthew chapter 2. Who in the world are these guys? And in particular, do they have anything to do with the time of the prophet Isaiah? And I want to suggest to you they absolutely do. Who and what are the Magi? The Magi are often referred to as the three what? And also the three what? What's another? The three kings. Three kings. The word Magi, you'll see in chapter 2, verse 1, is actually what we call a transliteration as opposed to a translation. A translation is when you have, for instance, a Greek word that has an English counterpart, and in your translation, they replace that Greek word with an English counterpart. When there is no English counterpart, what they do is they take that Greek word and they apply English letters to it, and that's called a transliteration. For instance, apostle is a transliteration. The Greek word is apostolos. There really is no English translation. Well, magi is also a transliteration of the Greek word magos. And who were they? The magi were a sect of religious priests. They were born into a tribe from which they were relationally, bloodline, related to a man who came from that very same tribe by the name of Zoroaster. You ever heard of Zoroastrianism? Now, Zoroastrianism is one of the oldest religions in the world. And it evolved from the teachings of Zoroaster. And he taught this sort of conglomeration of truth based around his understanding of astrology and with particular interest in eschatology, that is the unfolding of end times. He was also a monotheist. He believed that there was only one God. And the Magi were basically Zoroastrian priests. That's what they were. And they were engaged in the very same things as astrology and science and history and so forth. And some have accused, for instance, one of the words we get from Magi is the word, anybody want to guess? The English word magic or magician. And some have suggested that the Magi were sort of conjurers and occultists and that sort of thing. But in fact, the Magi were not into any of those things. They weren't into incantations and magic or any of that. They were a pretty serious group of guys. And apparently, as time went on, the Magi became less connected with their roots, astrology and science, and more associated with the occult and sorcery. So by the time you come to the book of Acts in the New Testament, we actually have the apostles running into a handful of magi who are basically a bunch of bogus people. For instance, we have a guy named Simon, remember Simon Magus? And somebody by the name of Ilias in Acts chapter 13, who was a magi or sorcerer and so forth. And of course, these men are confronted by the apostles. But at the time of Jesus' birth, that wasn't so much the case. Now, Luke's gospel doesn't name the Magi. Church history and the writing, specifically an Alexandrian manuscript, Alexandria is northern Africa, that was discovered, dates to about 600 AD, creates a church tradition in which the Magi, three of them, are named. They are named, according to church tradition, Melchior, who was supposedly a Persian Magi, Caspar, an Indian Magi, and Baltharzar, a Babylonian Magi. And as time went on, the Ethiopian church also claimed that one of them was Ethiopian. And often when you've seen the Magi depicted, one of them is black. Anybody kind of track with that? And there's another tradition that says that these three Magi represented the three sons of Noah. And so the sons of Noah are represented by the Magi. As we look at Matthew's record, the number of them is unknown. It doesn't tell us there was three. The number of them is unknown. The reason that we are stuck with the idea of three of them is because of what? Three gifts. Three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In fact, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 2 of Luke, it says this, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and then you have this phrase, and all of Jerusalem with him. Well, the population of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth around the first century was over 250,000 people. So in order to gain the concern and interest and awareness of a quarter of a million people, chances are there weren't three guys that showed up on some dark street in the middle of Jerusalem and caused the city an uproar. There could have been, in fact, hundreds of them, hundreds of them. And they probably did not ride camels. They probably rode Arabian steeds, horses, across the desert. Verse 11, we have those three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In the Greek, the words are chryson, libanon, and syron. And, of course, the church of Smyrna, or church of myrrh, you know that in the book of Revelations. Remember Smyrna? The very same word, very same word. And commentators have commented about the significance of the gifts. The gifts were common, apparently, in the ancient Near East at the coronation of kings. Some have suggested also that they had spiritual meanings. The gold represented the kingship of Christ. The frankincense, which was an incense burned to deities, represented his deity. And, of course, myrrh, which was used as an embalming oil, and, in fact, appears three times in the birth of Christ, myrrh does, three times in the life of Christ. It appears at his birth. It appears at his crucifixion, when the scripture says that the soldiers lifted to him a spear with a sponge on the end of it with a mixture of aloe and myrrh. And it appears also at his burial, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped the body of Jesus in a compound made of myrrh. And so it did speak of suffering. Origen, in his work Contra Celsum, said that gold was there as to a king, myrrh was there as to a mortal, and incense was there as to a god. And I think there's truth to that. I do. In fact, the hymn, We Three Kings, the very last verse of it kind of picks up on this. The last verse says this: glorious, now behold him arise, king and god and sacrifice. Who were the Magi? Probably not three, and probably not camels. Probably not an Ethiopian. Why did they travel all this way? Why did they come, and what did their arrival have to do with the birth of a king? How did they know about Jesus? The ancient historian Herodotus wrote that the Magi were one of six tribes of the Medes. Maybe you're familiar with the idea of the Medo-Persian Empire. Who actually are going to conquer the Babylonians in a short period of time. This tribe of Magi were from the Medes, and they were a priestly tribe, much like Israel had a priestly tribe. And what was that tribe called? The tribe of Levi, the Levites. They had a tribe. That tribe was set aside unto the priesthood. Well, in the Medo-Persian population, tribal as well, they had another tribe, the Magi, or the Magus. And these people, a priestly tribe of the Medes, ended up in the ancient Near East as being designated, amazingly so, as those who were kingmakers. These priests identified, prophesied, anointed, and served all the priests through three major empires, through the Median Empire, through the Persian Empire, and through the Babylonian Empire. The Magi were kingmakers and king servants. They were the wise men to the kings. They were the counsel to the kings. And it's amazing. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in Matthew chapter 2. Look at it. Here you have, in verse 1, the Magi of the East named. Magi, the end of verse 1, from the East arrived at Jerusalem. And then you have, in verse 4, Herod gathering his counselors, the chief priests and the scribes of the people, in order to acquire from, as it were, his Magi. Does everybody see that? And so they were kingmakers. They were the king's counselors. They rose to an enormous place of prominence and political power. Their priestly function, along with their powers of knowledge, of astrology and astronomy and history and sacred writings. They were experts in sacred writings, all the sacred writings. And of course, we only believe in one sacred writing. We believe in the Old Testament and later the New Testament. But obviously, that world was filled with all kinds of sacred writings. They were experts on it. There's evidence that they had copies, libraries in which they studied all these quote-unquote sacred writings. They were educated men, and they were the counselors to the priests. And their collection of their knowledge was codified like law. And in fact, you'll find it referred to throughout the Old Testament as the law of the Medes and what? Persians. That was Magi law, Magian law. And you'll find that, for instance, if you want some references, you'll see it referred to in the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 19. It's in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 8. And even in Esther, chapter 1, the book implies that the royal bench of the judges was chosen by the Magi. The Magi selected men to sit in the place of power and authority within the ancient Near Eastern world. So powerful that historians tell us that no Persian king was ever able to become king except two conditions were met. One, he had to master the laws of the Medo-Persian, that is to say the Magi law, and had to be appointed and coronated and crowned by Magi. Now, having said this, what does this have to do with Isaiah and the Babylonian invasion? I want you to turn with me from Matthew 2. Look with me, if you would, at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 39. Here we have Jeremiah's record of that which we read in Isaiah 39. Isaiah told Hezekiah, days are coming when the Babylonians will carry you off into captivity, they'll destroy your city and so forth. Here's Jeremiah's record of the actual event. Verse 1, now it came about when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. In the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And by the way, this was not some peaceful little thing where everybody threw their hands up in the air and they all followed. This was the most kind of horrific, bloody battle you can possibly imagine. Vicious. Verse 2, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of that month, the city walls were breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat down at the middle gate. And then there's all these names. And all the rest of the officials of the kings of Babylon. You see the word officials? You know what that is? Magi. Magi. The Magi to the king of Babylon meet with the king of Babylon at the middle gate as the walls are breached. And they give him counsel. And verse 4 tells us that when it came about that Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the men saw them, that is, saw the Magi, what do? They fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and he went out towards the Arabah. Now, why do you think they might have done that? Because they suspected, they knew what the Magi were telling Nebuchadnezzar to do with this conquered city and this conquered kingdom. And what do you suspect the Magi's advice was? What do you think they said to the king of Babylon? Wipe them out. Everybody got it? Destroy the monarchy. Not only the current king, but his descendants. And so they know that, and they flee. In verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he was passed sentence on him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah, and the king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. Then he blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him and fettered him of bronze to bring him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over him, and the rest of the people who remained, and so forth and so on. So you get the first thing they do is they destroy any vestige of the king of Judah. Zedekiah is humiliated. His sons, the nobility, are murdered. The palace is torn down. The temple is torn down. The walls of the city are torn down. Amazing. No possible, the idea is there appears to be no possible resurgence of the king of Judah, the king of Israel. But we will discover later that, in fact, the messianic line is sustained. Having said all that, God does something amazing. So all these people are torn. The kingdom is apparently destroyed under the advice of the Magi. From Jeremiah, turn with me, if you would, at Daniel chapter 2. Does anybody remember when I taught Daniel way back when I first started? I had mnemonics for every chapter. Daniel 1, weighed a ton. Remember that? Does that ring a bell to anybody? Daniel 2, Daniel knew. Daniel 2, Daniel knew. What did Daniel knew? No, remember Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He brings all his magi. None of them can interpret the dream. Daniel comes in and interprets the dream. You remember that? This big statue represents you and your kingdom. It's top heavy. Bottom's clay and stone. You're going to fall. Your kingdom's going to fall. And that's the prophecy. Daniel 2, notice verse, let's see where we pick it up. Verse 46. So Daniel gives him the interpretation. Then in verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king, here it is, promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men. What? The chief prefect over all the magi of Babylon. And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Why would Daniel be at the king's court? Because he is the chief prefect over all the magi. Everybody getting the picture? Daniel chapter 5, look there. Daniel chapter 5. Anybody remember that mnemonic? Babylon dive. This is the destruction of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. He has been succeeded by his son Belshazzar. All the Belshazzar is having this orgiastic, drunken party, you know, and are drinking out of the sacred vessels from the ransacked temple in Jerusalem, those priestly objects that we saw created when we studied in the book of Exodus. Can you imagine that? And what happens in the middle of their party? The handwriting on the wall. And nobody can interpret it. And then the magi come to the new king. And they say to him in verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, illumination and insight and wisdom, like the wisdom of gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him, here it is, chief of the magi, conjurers, and the Chaldeans and diviners. Chief, again, of the magi. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, solving of difficult problems were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. And of course, Daniel comes, and it's not good news, right? It's good news for the Jews, not good news for the Babylonians, because what's going to happen? Does anybody know the story? Babylon is conquered. It only lasts through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and a very short period of Belteshazzar, and it's immediately conquered by who? The Medo-Persians. And the king of the Medo-Persian Empire is who? Cyrus. And what is Cyrus? One of the first legislations Cyrus does is what? Rebuild Jerusalem and let the Jews go home. Daniel obviously would have been respected, an amazing, almost sort of indescribable influence over the Magian priesthood. And just think about this. 700 years before the birth of Christ, 700 years before the birth of Christ, the Magi are telling the Babylonian king, you need to kill the king of Judah, the king of Israel. 700 years later, at the birth of Christ, the very same Magi, what are they doing? They're worshiping the king of Judah, the king of Israel. Isn't that shocking? Does everybody get this picture? What happened in 700 years? Daniel. The influence of Daniel. And what's really amazing, and I'm going to close with this. Bob's got a big night, but I'm just food for thought. Daniel chapter 9. The book of Daniel really centers around one major prophecy. And guess what it has to do with? It has to do with the birth of Messiah. Did you know that? We're in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Gabriel, the archangel, is dispatched from heaven to Daniel. On the front end, you know what that means? This is a big deal. This is a big deal. Gabriel, I don't know if he appears anywhere else. We only know the name of two archangels. Who are they? Michael and Gabriel. He's dispatched, and here is the prophecy, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Basically, what that means is this, that God has declared a specific period of time in which the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose from the beginning of the world will come to completion. And what will that look like? Look at this. This is amazing. To finish the transgression. You know what that means? To end man's sin. To make an end of sin. To bring atonement for iniquity. Do you know how Christian that is? The atonement. What does that mean? That means sacrificial, vicarious, substitutional death of somebody in place. Of the guilty. And to bring in, love this, everlasting righteousness. And to seal up vision and prophecy. What does that mean? That means when it all comes to pass, nothing else is going to need to be said. Right? And to anoint the most holy place. Why will it be anointed? Because somebody holy will be dwelling there. And you are to know and discern, the archangel says to Daniel, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, who did that come from? I just told you. Cyrus, king of Persia. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until, what? Messiah the Prince. You know what that refers to? The birth of Jesus Christ. From the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem in the times of Daniel, to the birth of Jesus Christ, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks, and it will be rebuilt again with a plasm mode, even in times of distress, and we see that obviously in the minor prophets, and there will be 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What does that mean? He'll be cut off. This Messiah that will be born will eventually what? Die, and it's stated not just die naturally, but be murdered. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And some people believe that refers to the fact, and I don't know, you know, if there is, in fact, an ultimate Antichrist at the final end of the world. Some would suggest that the Antichrist will have what kind of ethnic origin? Here's the question. Who ultimately comes and destroys Jerusalem that was rebuilt? Happens in 70 AD. Who is it? Nobody knows? 70 AD, who comes marching in? Titus and the Romans. Everybody remember? So the suggestion is that if there is an ultimate Antichrist at the end of the world, that he will be of European, possible Roman descent. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. That is to say, there will be desolations and war. There will be war, desolations determined. We already know that. That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 24. And he will make, that is the Antichrist, a firm covenant in the middle of the week. And stop the sacrifices and grain offerings on the wing of the abominations will come and makes one desolate, even until the complete destruction that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so here you have this idea of this Antichrist figure who continues the persecution of the people of God and so forth and so on. But the centerpiece of this enormous prophecy, which is very complicated, and there are major schools of thought as to how this should be interpreted, but the point is that clearly, Daniel is told that there is a specific period of time that will take place that will occur from a very specific point, that is an issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem by Cyrus the Great until the coming of the prince, the Messiah. And so Daniel, in some serious way, knew by angelic and divine revelation exactly when the birth of Christ would take place. And here we have Magi, over which he was the head of, the prefect of the Magi coming from Babylon, I mean, you get the picture. From Babylon, that's a treacherous, long journey to worship an infant because they knew the prophecy had been fulfilled in the birth of Christ. Any questions or thought? Yeah, you know, I think that the specific location was unknown, you know. The Magi did not know. Well, get this. Herod's Magi, quote, in Luke 2, who do they quote? Micah. Remember? For out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth a ruler. You shall not be least amongst the tribes. Micah is written when? After Daniel. So Daniel would not have been aware of the prophetic implications of the book of Micah, as would have the Jews of Herod's court. Anybody else? Everybody got that down? Okay, good. So the next time you see a postcard with three guys and gifts and one of them's black and on camels, you just go, probably not. But it's romantic nonetheless. They weren't the manger. And in fact, the fact of the matter is the word that's used, they came and worshiped the child, is not an infant. It refers to a child. And you remember Herod inquires, he asks them a question. What is the question he asked the Magi? Anybody remember? He inquires them as to the time they saw the star. And what does Herod do in response once the Magi, he has the babies killed up to what age? And so there's some evidence that probably Jesus would have been 1 or 2 years old. And I'm suggesting probably not quite two, because knowing Herod, he was taking no chances. You know what I mean? And he was a lunatic. He was an absolute lunatic. You know, when on his just before he died, he had orders that all the his royal household should be killed. So there'd be no successor. And he wanted to make sure that on the day of his death there would be weeping in Jerusalem, because he was so hated. So he was a man. You think we have problems with our officials? No comparison. No other questions? Okay, let's pray tonight. Prayer requests. Yes, ma'am.